All right. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning, right? Happy birthday, Karen. And I'm going to get in real trouble now here because before the next session, Judy, my wife, will have a birthday. So I'm on dangerous ground now, let me tell you. We're off the reservation. Well, it's good to see everybody. Thank you for being here. We're having a great study this morning, continuing in Luke. You thought we were going to change to something else, didn't you? No. We're really enjoying this passage by passage in Luke, and great study. So, want to make a comment here, a couple of announcements. One is that we're starting a new month, right? This is November. And so be aware if you feel like you're led to help out in the kitchen or greeting or something like that, there's a sign-up sheet right inside the kitchen door that you can find. And just pencil in your name and tell us what you'd like to do, and we'll take care of making sure you know exactly what the job is and how to do it. There's great leads each Sunday morning who organize everything. And if you just want to come and hand out bulletins, we've got a spot for you, okay? We appreciate all of the help that we get in here. The other thing is that we also still have recordings. If you've missed something and you want to go back, we have recordings of each Sunday. They're on CDs, individual CDs. There'll be somebody hovering around over here at the end of the session that will be able to help you get what you need. The CDs are usually $5 a piece. We sometimes put whole months together, so I'm sure Kathy will be working on October in a couple of weeks, and you'll be able to get the whole month of October. But be aware that you can get those, and you can get the note sheets that go with them, right? So you can get the takeaways on paper, and as you're listening to it, you can take your own notes. So you can complete your notebook. Some of you have been here since day one. I know you want to complete your notebooks. That's great. All right, well, that's the introductions for today. We're happy to have everybody, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. All right. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to hear from one of your teachers, Lord, from one of the men that you've endowed with great talent and enthusiasm for teaching. We just thank you for Mark and for his time with us this morning. We open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say through him this morning. We ask that each one of us will understand and take with us the message that this particular passage has for us. We thank you for our church. We are constantly looking for ways to minister in our community. We thank you that the church has decided to have a cove here for us to learn in. Thank you so much. We ask a blessing on each person at the main campus in the morning services and for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. I want to start with a brief announcement. Many of you have shown interest in Bethel Seminary, where I teach, and many of you, a number of you, are taking the class that we're having here on Tuesday nights, hermeneutics class. Bethel is having their annual Friends of Bethel dinner this coming Thursday. I have some flyers for that. If you've got an interest in Bethel, it's not a fundraiser dinner. It's more of a get-to-know Bethel kind of a dinner. It's down right across the street from Bethel at College Avenue Baptist Church. I've got some flyers. If you're interested afterwards, please stop by and grab it. It's at 6:30 on Thursday evening for those who would like to be more informed about what we do at Bethel as a place where we train men and women to proclaim God's word and to fulfill the ministries that they've been called to. All right, we are continuing our study of Luke's gospel, and we've come to the great sermon. We started last week, and we talked about some of the great speeches of the past in American history, because we come in Luke chapter 6 to a great speech, a great message delivered by Jesus, sermon or messages like JFK's inaugural address, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Martin Luther King's famous "I Have a Dream" speech. Abraham Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, memorized by countless fifth graders. That was when I memorized it. Ever since. And we come in Luke chapter 6 to what we have identified as Jesus' State of the Kingdom address. He has been proclaiming the message of God's kingdom, and we've been talking about the definition of what that means. The kingdom of God is shorthand for God's great salvation, promised from the Old Testament, following the fall of Adam and Eve, following humanity's rejection of God, God put in place a plan that would bring them back into a relationship to Him, bring them back into submission to His reign. And really, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about authority, God's reign, the world the way God intended it to be. And so Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God means submitting once again, coming back into a relationship with God. And so in this great sermon, in this great speech that Jesus gives, He really establishes the kingdom's values. Jesus, what has He been doing? This will summarize all of Luke's gospel coming up to chapter 6. He's been announcing, proclaiming, preaching the message of the kingdom of God, that God is calling people back into a relationship with Him. Secondly, He's been revealing the presence and power by healing people, by casting out demons. Jesus is not completely reversing the order yet. I mean, obviously, if He was, He'd be healing everyone. He'd be transforming the curse on this earth, the judgment on this earth, into success, into a positive thing. But He's not yet doing that. Instead, He's showing snapshots. He's showing what the kingdom is like with these healings. By casting out demons, He's demonstrating that He is defeating the work of Satan through His words and deeds. Then just before the sermon, just before this sermon He gives, He calls disciples. He appoints 12 key disciples. And these disciples will go out and they will accomplish His purpose. They are the team. The number 12, as we saw, is enormously significant. The number 12 is significant because it represents the nation Israel. And this is sort of the reconstitution of the nation Israel as Jesus is calling God's people once again to submit to God's authority and then to go out and accomplish God's purpose. So we come now to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus sets out the values. What are the values that are going to govern the kingdom of God and all eternity in that sense? So we've called these messages radical kingdom living. He describes the lifestyle that accomplished those values, and He calls His disciples to a higher standard. So that's the sermon as a whole. We've broken the sermon down into four key parts, and last week we started on the first part. Now, I also said that we compared it to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Probably the more famous version of this message is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. We also said that some have called Luke's version of that the Sermon on the Plain. And I suggested that's really not what Luke is describing, because he says they were on a mountain and then they came down to a level place. So this really is a sermon on the ledge rather than a sermon on the plain. So we're going to keep it up high. We're just going to put it on a level place. Now, a comment was made to me afterwards. And by the way, your questions have just been brilliant, have been excellent. And some of you are not asking questions. You're holding them off and waiting. Be sure and ask the questions if you have them, because sometimes it will inform things. Sometimes things I haven't talked about but maybe intended to say, or things that'll take things even deeper. Someone pointed out to me that many people think this is not the same as Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And that's possible. These may be two different sermons given on different occasions. That's certainly possible. What preacher, if he's got a good story, doesn't use it more than once, right? Especially to a different audience. So if Jesus is in a different spot, he certainly taught the same things again and again. So I'm certainly not dogmatic that this was definitely the same sermon, but it's definitely the same message, because Jesus is proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. So possibly the same sermon as Matthew's, possibly similar teaching given on another occasion. Let me give you the geography once again, especially if you weren't with us last week. This is the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount, or the sermon on the ledge or the plateau. This is called the Mount of Beatitudes, and that is the Church of the Beatitudes. It was also pointed out to me that there are other spots where this may well have taken place. If it was a very high mountain, there's really only one high mountain, not really in Israel, but just north of Israel, at a place called Mount Hermon, up above the Golan Heights. And so I decided to introduce a picture of Mount Hermon. You can see that is a real mountain. I pointed out last week that there really are no mountains in the Southern California sense in Israel. But north of Israel, just slightly north of there is Mount Hermon. Jesus could have been up there. Think of that. Jesus in the snow. There wasn't always snow. In the winter, there's sometimes snow on Mount Hermon. So perhaps, given on Mount Hermon, we simply don't know. But we started off the message last week, and we talked about the Beatitudes. Jesus starts with a shocking statement. In that culture, as in ours, we would tend to say, blessed are the rich, right? Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the famous. Those who get on reality TV. They're the most blessed. Those who have the beautiful mansions that everyone wants to see showcased on television. Those are the blessed. And Jesus shocks his audience by saying, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the oppressed. Blessed are those who weep. Really shocking, shocking statement. And all last week, we really tried to unpack what that meant. And I just want to remind you of some of the things that meant in terms of our review. Remember, one thing it means is that God's values are not our values. God's values are not human values. We place certain things very high on the value scale. And God doesn't necessarily, God doesn't look at the rich and go, man, I wish I was like that. God doesn't look at the powerful and say, wow, that is really impressive how they achieved that power and defeated all those nations. God isn't impressed by power. God is impressed, rather, by humility. God is impressed by those who submit to Him, His authority, and recognize who they are. That's one thing we brought from that God's values are not the same as our values. The second thing we got from that is that God cares for the outsiders. God cares deeply for the poor and the oppressed. And what does that mean for us? It means that we should too. If we are to follow in God's footsteps, we need to keep our eyes out. We need to look around. I don't know if you saw the paper, the San Diego newspaper this morning. There was a story of a homeless man who died recently down in Point Loma. And it was an interesting story because he was clearly mentally challenged and others, the community had rallied around him and had brought him food for 15 years. It's a fascinating story. For 15 years, they had taken care of him. Now they're having a memorial. Some people actually went out and found his family on the East Coast, and his brother is flying out now. They had lost touch with him years and years ago as he drifted away, and they didn't know where he was. He's been in San Diego. He eventually died, but he sat on that park bench for years and years, and everyone kind of thought, oh, he doesn't know anybody. And after he died, they found out that all kinds of people in the community would come by and help him and give him things. A fascinating part of the story, sort of poignant, was that his brother went on Google Earth. Have you ever been on Google Earth? Google Earth, where you can actually zoom down and look at that, at the scenes. And he was looking for a hotel to stay in near the place where this bench, where his brother had stayed. And he went down, and on Google Earth, they have these photos, these 360-degree photos. And he went to the photo and zoomed around, and he saw his brother on the bench. His brother was on the bench. Can you imagine? Hadn't seen him in probably 25 years or more. But the point was that the community really cared. They saw this man who really had no friends, and they stepped in and reached out to help him. God loves the lost. God loves the outcast, and we need to be concerned for them as well. And then the third really key point is that we are the outcasts, right? We are the lost. Ultimately, we are nothing apart from God, and we need to submit ourselves to His authority. We need to recognize that we desperately need Him, that no matter how rich we are, no matter how influential we are, no matter how powerful we are, it's nothing. And it won't earn a right in God's kingdom. It won't earn us a right at God's side. We need to submit ourselves to Him and recognize that we need Him. We bring nothing on our own to Him and learn to live in utter dependence on Him. Right? That's a lot of review, but I just had to review the Beatitudes because this is so critical to everything that Jesus is teaching and so central to the message that He's giving in the Gospel of Luke. All right? So we're going to divide the sermon into four parts. The Beatitudes were first. Today we're going to look at exceptional love, the amazing statements Jesus makes about love. Next week, amazing authenticity, the issue of integrity in our lives. And then the fourth week, extreme faithfulness, or what it means to be truly committed to Jesus and the kingdom of God. So exceptional love this morning. Love is perhaps the most overused word in the English language, if you think about it. What do you love? What do you love? Thought about that. What do you love? I love mocha almond fudge ice cream. Yeah. Right. Especially in mud pie with chocolate fudge on top of it and the Oreo crust under. Sorry, I got distracted there for a minute. So I love mocha almond fudge ice cream. I love my wife. Right? Not in that order, by the way. I love my wife more than I love mocha almond fudge ice cream. I love my kids. I love hiking. I love dogs. I hate cats. No, I'm just kidding. That always gets all the cat lovers. No, I like cats. I like cats. Don't come up to me afterwards. I love to eat. I love to backpack. Though I don't do it much anymore. I used to. I love to ski, though I don't do that at all anymore, hardly, because of the cost. I love fall in Southern California. Have we had some of the most incredible days? Have you been out just the last week or so? I love fall and spring. Summer's a little hot. Winter's too rainy sometimes. Well, we don't really have winter. You know what I mean. The rainy season, sometimes too rainy. Fall and spring are just, I just love fall and spring. What do you love? Anyone, what do you love? Sports. Right. Chargers, okay. Especially when they beat the Raiders, right? We love them. What?
Photography.
There's a nice love, yeah. Dancing, very good. Yes. Massage. Love massage at my shoulders, yeah. That's anything else? Music, right? What do we mean by we love? Normally we mean something we are strongly attracted to. Strongly attracted to, or something that really makes us feel good or really makes us feel alive, something that brings happiness. Isn't that it? Either something we're strongly attracted to in one sense, like mocha almond fudge. I'm strongly attracted to that in the wrong, you know. I'm strongly attracted to my wife in a different way, but I'm strongly attracted to both of those. Also something that brings you happiness, that brings you great joy. That's the way we normally use love. We usually use the word in the sense of an emotion. Love is a feeling. And then Jesus comes along in the sermon, Luke chapter 6, and he says this. He says the most amazing thing about love. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, those statements are ludicrous. I can't stop there, can I? I need to keep talking. Those statements are ludicrous if love is a feeling. I feel no love for my enemies. I am not strongly attracted to my enemies. Right? We tend to despise our enemies. If love is a feeling, this is a ludicrous statement. But love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is something that we do, not something we feel. Yes, comment.
In English, we have one word for love. In Greek, they have three. Which one is Jesus using?
Okay, he's using the word agapao, but I have to be careful here because I'm not sure those words always mean different things. We can talk about that a little bit afterwards. But certainly, he means love, and love can mean, love in Greek, the word for love in Greek can mean the same thing, different things the word love in English can mean. It can mean strong attraction to something, or it can mean an action in this way. God's kind of love for us. Now, to understand this statement, in Jesus' context, remember, where is Jesus? Jesus is not here in the 21st century. He's there in the first century. He's on one of these hills teaching. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to poor people mostly. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to people mostly of the lower class, some of a bit higher class. What do we know about those people? Well, we know that they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. That's one thing we know. We know that in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey marched into Jerusalem, defiled the temple by walking right into the Holy of Holies. We know now that there was an incredible oppressive hand of Rome. The iron hand of Rome controlled everything in everyday life. They suppressed revolt. Whenever someone would rise up in opposition, they would crush that revolt. We know that there was a huge tax burden on the people. We know, too, that the Romans favored the wealthy because the wealthy were in charge. And so they would favor the wealthy landowners and allow them to oppress the peasants because if you get the wealthy landowners, you can control the whole country. We know that they encouraged the tax collectors. They were close relationship with the tax collectors because all of their money came through that. All of their support came through the tax collectors. Life was not fair in first century Palestine, as it's not fair in many places in the world today. And war was constantly in the air. There was a revolutionary spirit among the people. In fact, Josephus, the early Jewish historian, we'll talk a lot about Josephus because we know so much about the first century world from this Jewish historian. He talked about groups he calls zealots. Zealots were Jews who were freedom fighters. They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so what they would do is they would form guerrilla bands and they would attack the Roman legions at their most vulnerable spots. And then they'd kill powerful Jewish leaders who were supporting the Romans, who were in league with the Romans. We see again and again these rebels would rise up in opposition, and always the same thing happened. The Romans were incredibly powerful. The Roman legions would march in and would crush the opposition and would crush and destroy and kill not just the guilty, but also the innocent in many ways. So this is the context in which Jesus is saying this. Jesus says, love your enemies. And they look around and they see their enemies are oppressing them. Their enemies are taxing them to death. Their enemies are supporting those who oppress them. In fact, in AD 66, about 35 years or so after Jesus will say this, the Jews as a nation would rise up in revolt. And once again, the Roman legions would come in and would destroy the nation. This was the end of the state of Israel until 1948. For 2,000 years, they came in and they besieged the cities and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. You probably heard the story of Masada. Masada is a mountain fortress in the southern part of Israel near the Dead Sea. These were the last holdouts in the Jewish revolt against the Romans. 900 zealots went up to this mountain fortress. The mountain fortress had been built by Herod the Great, the king who was ruling when Jesus was born. Remember that? That Herod, he had built it in case he ever needed to escape, in case there was ever civil war against him. He built it and he stocked it full of food and weapons, everything he would need to hold out for years on the top of this amazing, just cliffs on all sides, this amazing mountain fortress. The zealots snuck up there early in the war, overcame the little Roman garrison up there, and took hold of Masada, the fortress at Masada. The Romans were one by one picking off the towns. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Then they marched against Masada. It took them 3 years. 3 years. Do you see the ramp on the far right? That's not a natural formation. That ramp is the actual siege ramp that the Romans could not breach the fortress, so they used Jewish slave labor to build that ramp up there. And they pushed their siege weapons up there and were just about to breach the walls. And the night before they breached the walls, the 900 Jewish inhabitants committed suicide. They all committed suicide. Each one killed his family and then they killed themselves. Because for them, they would never surrender to the Romans. This was how much they despised the Romans. They would not give them the pleasure of defeating them. Masada is still a rallying cry for Israel nationalism today, and you can see why. So Jesus comes along, he says, hey, love the Romans. Let's all be friends, shall we? Let's just love the Romans and be friends with the tax collectors and those landowners that take all your crop. Just let's be friends with them. Now that's not exactly the perspective we would expect, is it? In fact, that's not really our perspective. And I was trying to think, how do we make this come alive in our context? How do we feel what the Jews must have been feeling? How about this? What do you see there? Pearl Harbor, right? Pearl Harbor. Now, not many of you were around. Some of you were probably around enough to remember. How did America feel about Pearl Harbor? Let's just be friends, shall we? You know, why can't we all just get along? No, right? Anger, hate, right? Let's get back. Revenge. Let's get back at them. That's, right? Justice, even. A little closer to home, right? How do we feel about this one? Well, two wars still raging in response to this one. This is what we do to evil. This is what we do when we are attacked. We lash back. We attack back, right? Amen? Be careful. Yeah, right? I mean, that's what we do. We would expect. We've got to get back, right? This is the American response, right? It's not love your enemies. It's not love your enemies. It's obliterate your enemies. Stallone doesn't love his enemies. He wastes his enemies. Schwarzenegger does not do good to those who persecute him. He comes back, right, and decimates them. Eastwood doesn't pray for his persecutors. He hopes that they'll just make his day. That's what he hopes. And that's what Israel is looking for. Israel is looking for a deliverer who will come and will crush his opponents, right? Who will establish Israel once again as the people they're supposed to be, the people of God, to worship him, and that all the nations will be subject to him. That's what they're expecting, right? We're going to look at a lot of cultural backgrounds. So I want to show you something. What was Jesus' perspective? Or what was Jewish perspective of Jesus' day? I want to read a couple works to you. These are from what we call intertestamental Judaism. This is the period of Judaism between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We sometimes call those the 400 silent years. You ever heard that description? 400 silent years, because there's no prophecy, there's no inspired scripture between the Old Testament and New Testament. But there was a lot of stuff being written during that time. The Jews were writing, others were writing, and so we get this whole body of literature we call the intertestamental literature. Here's a book from the intertestamental literature called the Psalms of Solomon. Psalms of Solomon. Now, not really written by Solomon. They're written in his name. This was hundreds of years, 800 years after Solomon or so. Psalms of Solomon. It's a collection of Jewish psalms. It's sort of like a hymn book today. You know, not inspired, but reflecting the worship of God in that context. Written in the first century B.C., so shortly before Jesus. And they're written from the perspective of Jewish nationalism. The sense that we want God to step in and make us as a nation what we are supposed to be. So let me just show you a passage from the Psalms of Solomon. Here it is. See, Lord, and raise up for them, that is Israel, their king, the son of David. Who's the son of David? Jesus, okay? The Messiah. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus. They're looking for the Messiah. That's the king. Raise up the king, the son of David, the Messiah, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird him with strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction. With a rod of iron, this is language from Isaiah chapter 11, with a rod of iron he will break in pieces all their substance. He will destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. This is the perspective of the kingdom in first century Israel. Crush them, God, and then grind them into dust, into the ground, right? That's what we want to see. This is the image of it. Let me give you another intertestamental work. You can find this one if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, because this is in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, which is some of the literature between the Old and the New Testament, it's called Sirach. It's also called Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, that's in the Bible, but Ecclesiasticus, which means wisdom. And it's a collection. Sirach is a collection of wisdom literature, sort of like Proverbs. And it tells people how to live good lives, how to live lives before God. And this little prayer is written in the mouth of God. It's supposed to be God speaking here, okay? Written in the 2nd century B.C., a collection of wisdom sayings, part of the Apocrypha. That is, the Roman Catholics accept the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. They call it deuterocanonical. It's a second part of Scripture in addition to what we would view as inspired Scripture. Here's what Sirach says. He says, if you do good, know to whom you do it. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread and do not give it to them. For by means of it, they might subdue you. For the Most High also hates sinners. The Most High God also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Amen? Okay. I'm trying to get you into the first century world here, okay? Hate the sinners. We'll get to your question because I know what's coming. Okay. Okay. Yeah, let me hold off on the question. I will pause because there's some real... This should be making you angry. You angry? You a little bit upset? Right? Let's get those terrorists, shall we? Okay. We will get to some of those questions. If we don't answer them in the session, we will certainly deal with them afterwards. Okay? Jesus comes along. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Truly, truly, truly revolutionary in the context in which Jesus says it. Now, I want you to notice something, though. Some people think this means just passive resistance. Right? Some people think that this means you just let people do it to you, and don't respond because you don't want to, you know, you don't want to respond in any negative way, so you just basically let them do it to you. Christians should be passive resistance. That's not what Jesus says. Notice. Jesus says, strike back. Do you see that? He says, when someone strikes you, you strike back. How do you strike back, though? With love. Right? Not with evil. They come at you with evil. You strike back as hard as you can with love. Right? Not with knives, not with guns, but with love. See, it'd be easy to be a Christian if we just had to get out of the way. Right? Oh, these evil people, we'll just let culture go by us. Let's form a commune somewhere, away from that. Let's just resist all that and stay away from it. Jesus says, no, you can't do that. You've got to get right into the battle. And you've got to strike back. You've got to strike back. But your weapons are not war. Your weapons are love. Your weapon is prayer, right? Your weapon is to do good to those who oppose you. Paul says the same thing. There's three great passages on love, by the way, in the New Testament. Anyone know what the first is? The Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the two that we're looking at here. What's another great passage on love? 1 Corinthians 13. Greatest passage on love, probably on what love is, anywhere ever written in the history of the world. 1 Corinthians 13. There's one more. Does anyone know where it is? Also by Paul, which is kind of funny, because we think of Paul as kind of this stern rabbi, you know, this stern theologian. Paul writes more about love than anyone. It's in Romans chapter 12, and that's the passage I want you to see here. In Romans 12, why don't we turn over there real quick, because there's a lot here. I'm skipping around because I could only put so much on the overhead. But Romans chapter 12, this is a great passage, by the way. We'll have to speak on it sometime. Romans 12 is the application of everything that's come before in Romans. Paul is describing our great salvation. Now he calls us to live in light of that salvation. In verse 9 he says, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate the evil, cling to the good. Now look down in verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Sound familiar? Vaguely familiar? Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Sound familiar? Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Here it comes. Look at verse 21. I think the most powerful verse of all. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome. That's language of attack. Overcome. But attack and overwhelm evil with good, Jesus says. That's our responsibility as a Christian, to fight back. But our weapon is not evil for evil. Our weapon is good for evil. Here's our first takeaway. True love means overcoming evil with good. Overcoming evil with good. I have to share with you a little story. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard this story. It's a very famous story. It happened during the Civil Rights Movement in the South, in New Orleans. Written by Robert Coles, who was a psychiatrist who lived in New Orleans in the 1960s. during the period of racial desegregation, during the period of racial segregation, when the courts were ordering desegregation, the story of a little African-American girl named Ruby Bridges. A federal judge had ordered the desegregation of two white New Orleans elementary schools. So four little black girls were escorted each day to school by federal marshals. One day, this Robert Coles, the psychiatrist, decided to go and see what was happening. Let me read you a little section from this article. "Outside the Franz School, I saw a mob of people standing and screaming. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I realized they were waiting for something. I asked one of the people what was happening. He answered, 'She's coming out in half an hour.' I said, 'Who's she?' And then I heard all the language about who she was, all the cuss words and the foul language. I decided to stay and watch. Soon out of the Franz School came a little girl, Ruby Bridges, and beside her were federal marshals. She came out and the people started in. They called her this and they called her that. They brandished their fists. They told her she was going to die and they were going to kill her. I waited when she left in a car and I wondered who was going to come out after that, next. But then I found out no one else was in the school. The school had been totally boycotted by the white population. So here was a little black girl who was going to an American elementary school all by herself in the fall of 1960. Coles got interested, and so he arranged to meet Ruby. He expected to find an anxiety-ridden, traumatized little girl, but instead he found this well-developed, mature young lady who was coping well. He interviewed her teacher, who said the same thing. She said, "I don't understand this child. She seems so happy. She comes here so cheerfully." Later on, the teacher reported that she had seen Ruby talking to some of the people outside of the school. And so Coles, the psychiatrist, decided to check into that. He said this. He said, "Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to the people in the street." "Oh, yes, I told her I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them." "Ruby, you pray for the people there?" "Oh, yes." "Really?" "Yes." I said, "Why do you do that?" "Because they need praying for," she answered. "Do they?" "Oh, yes." "Ruby, why do you think they need you to pray for them?" "Because I should." "Why?" "Because I should." Later on, he presses her further. "Ruby, I'm still puzzled. I'm trying to figure out why you think you should be the one to pray for such people, given what they do to you twice a day, 5 days a week." "Well," she said, "especially it should be me." "Why you especially?" "Because if you're going through what they're doing to you, you're the one who should be praying for them. Jesus went through a lot of trouble, and he said about those who were causing the trouble, 'Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing.'" Coles goes on, he says, "And now little Ruby was saying this in the 1960s about the people in the streets of New Orleans. How is someone like me to supposed to account for that psychologically or any other way?" We can't account for it psychologically, can you? You have to account for it supernaturally. You have to recognize that it was the Spirit of God living in little Ruby Bridges. And that's why. Look back at Romans. Right? Jesus says, if your enemy, or Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's out of the Proverbs. What does that mean? We use the phrase killing them with kindness. Right? This is what Ruby is doing. She's going to repay evil with good. How do we account for that today? I don't know. I can't even put myself in that position. Do you feel oppressed? I don't feel terribly oppressed right now. I don't feel like, you know, nobody taunts me when I leave work. You know, nobody comes to my home and screams at me. You know, those Girl Scout cookie sellers are pretty aggressive, but not, you know, but it's nothing like that. How do we account for this? We don't have wicked dictators overcoming us, do we? Maybe your boss feels a little bit like that. How do we, these are amazing circumstances and people are responding evil with good. What does Jesus say? What are some practical ways we can do this? Let me just ask you that. Let's have a little brief discussion anyway. What are some practical ways we can overcome evil with good? Anyone have an instance or a kind of a context? Yes. Okay, this sounds like something has happened to you. Give a ride to someone that needs it, even if they are an obnoxious neighbor. Anyone ever had the neighbor from hell? Do you have that person in your...
Get married in the backyard.
Get married. Okay? Disarms people. It disarms people to do acts of kindness. Excellent. Yes. Yeah, it takes them off guard. Yeah. Other, yes. Because they saw that you didn't lash back. If you don't lash back, yeah, very good. Yes. Any other examples of this? Okay, now here's a question that probably was coming up in your minds as I showed you, especially as I showed you 9/11. Does this mean we let people get away with evil? Some people look at Jesus' statement. Does this mean we let people get away with evil? Absolutely not. The Bible is not just about love, it's also about justice. Jesus' point is really about personal vengeance, not societal justice. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 12. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends. But then he doesn't say, you know, because it's just not going to happen. He says, leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take revenge yourself, personally. God does it so much better anyway, you know. He acts always with justice. You may overreact, but he will act with justice. And God also, uses government to accomplish this. This is talking about personal vengeance, not governmental justice. Here's Romans 13. This is the very next chapter of Romans. Paul has been talking about loving, overcoming evil with good. Then he says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, this verse also raises issues. What about unjust government and so forth? Paul is talking about not unjust government. He's talking about the function of government. The function of government is to enact justice, to punish evildoers, to arbitrate in terms of the court. That is why God established, according to this passage, that is why God established government. So Jesus is not talking about letting evil go unchecked in our society. He's talking about personal vengeance. What is Jesus really saying? His point is that evil begets evil, doesn't it? If you do evil, what happens? Evil happens. Anger begets anger. Hatred begets hatred. Violence begets violence. Revenge begets revenge. And it's an unending cycle, and we see it all around the world. You see it in the genocide in Rwanda years ago. Do you remember the Hutus and the Tutsis? One would kill the other, then we'd have, and eventually it turned into full-scale genocide. The Serbs and the Bosnians, in the former Yugoslavia, the Serbs and the Croatians. Hate begets hate. The Palestinians and the Israelis. This constant cycle. How do you break the cycle? There's the key. Right, Jesus wants us to break that cycle of hatred and violence. And how do you break it? Let's go on. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. Also, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Now, the operative word, I think, here is give. Is give. If we, as people, develop a giving instead of a taking attitude, if we realize that this is that our life is not about us and our glory and our power and our comfort, it's about accomplishing God's purpose because God gave, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. When we were sinners, God gave his Son for us. Here's verse 30, very famous verse. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. We call this what? The golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In other words, think of the needs of others first. When you're in a conflict, I know none of you ever have conflicts at home, but occasionally, when you're in a conflict, got into it a little bit a while back with my wife. I don't know why. I only left her waiting for an hour. That's not too bad, is it? I forgot, and and she was a little bit upset in that situation, and I thought she was overreacting. She thought I was a jerk. That's the way usually, that's the way it works. And I think, you know, my scale is here, and she thinks it's like this. And in the middle of our discussion, we don't have fights. We're Christians. We don't have fights. We have discussions. In the middle of our discussion, she said, "How would you have felt?" I hate that line. I hate that line because it makes me go, "Oh, yeah, I'm a jerk." You know, my scale went just like this. How would you have felt? How would we feel? Can we put ourselves in the other person's shoes? Can we feel what they felt? And then suddenly the whole situation looks differently. I think even on the international scale, if we place ourselves in the position of our enemies sometimes, what has provoked this? What has caused this? How do we respond to it on an international scale? Here's our second takeaway. I will take those questions later. True love seeks the best for others. Will what I'm about to do, be in the best interest of the other person? Is this going to help them ultimately or hurt them? Now remember, you got to be careful with this because justice almost always helps the other person. You don't want to let your kids get away with everything because that's not going to help them in the long run. You've got to put up boundaries. You've got to discipline. You've got to punish, or it will not help them in the long run. Is what you're going to do going to help them or hurt them? Am I justifying myself, my actions? Am I trying to just win the argument? Or am I trying to help the other person? Am I trying to just save face? Or am I trying to help the other person? Will what I'm about to do help them? Now the problem is it's no fun to do it that way, right? Gossip is so much better. Slander is so much more enjoyable than stopping and saying, what am I going to do? You get that great comeback. You ever get a great comeback in the middle of an argument? Just a great comeback. It's just going to devastate them, and you're going to win the argument. It's not saying the great comeback. That's terribly difficult, isn't it, to do that? But that means saying, is what I'm going to say right now, it's right on the tip of my tongue, and what is what I'm going to say right now going to help this person grow closer to God and me, that's important too, or drive them further from God and me? Is this going to help them or is it going to hurt them? True love seeks the best in others. Again, Paul says the same thing. Philippians chapter 2, great passage. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Don't think about yourself, Paul says, think about others. You will be happier too when you think about others, when you put others first. Probably heard the story of the two kids. Mom is making them pancakes, little Jimmy and little Bobby, and they're fighting over who's going to get the first pancake. And the mother says, you know, what Jesus would say was, give the first pancake to my brother. Jesus would say, give the first pancake to my brother. And Jimmy turns to Bobby and says, you be Jesus. That's the way we think, isn't it? Right? You be Jesus. You help me, right? It's about me, not about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do we have time? We'll flip it. We've got to look at that passage, I suppose. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We won't read it all. The third great love chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's all about giving. It's all about actions. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I needed to underline that one in my Bible. It keeps no lists. Do you keep lists? Lists are so helpful when an argument happens, aren't they? I can pull up my list and I can show all the times that she did it wrong, right? She said this or she did this. No record. There's no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is always outward. Love is always in action, and it's always outward, and often it's contrary to feelings. I don't feel like doing any of these things. But if I do them, it's going to break the cycle. It's going to break the cycle. It's easy to give in order to get. But Jesus goes on, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love you. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Jesus says, you love those who love you. That's anybody can do that. Why? Because you're getting back. You're getting back. But to give even when it hurts, or to give even when nothing comes back to you, that is godlike, right? That is acting as God acts. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale, a theology professor, wrote a classic book called Exclusion and Embrace. He's a Croatian. And we know what happened in Croatia, the war in the former Yugoslavia. After the war, in this book he talks about, after the war he returned to his native Croatia, and he was amazed at how nationalism had become just an incredibly powerful force. And he had Serbian friends, he had friends over in the other half of Yugoslavia that had been at war, and he was trying to maintain contact with them. And he constantly, from his Croatian friends, he said, they kept saying, how can you be friends with them? You have to choose. It's either us or it's them. It's either us or it's them. They wondered why he didn't join in all of the nationalist rhetoric. Hey, it's easy to love your friends. It's easy to when everyone agrees with you, it's easy to agree with them and to love them back, to give back to them. But it's those that we disagree with that it's so hard to love. Here's our third and final takeaway. True love reveals God's love for the world. Ultimately, God did not give to get back. He gave out of pure love. And we learn from him. We become his children. Right? Here's the last part of this section. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get back anything. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's God your Father. Right? I remember I was reading an article a number of years ago, and it was about the son of a former member of the KKK, a member of the KKK, and he was in Southern California, and he had formed a white supremacist group at his school. Now, isn't that shocking? The son of a KKK member would know that's what we would expect, really, because he grew up in an environment where that was what he was taught. And he became just like his father, right? Became just like his father. You see, children reflect their parents. Who's our father? Our father is God. And so we should reflect the kind of love that God reflects. God demonstrates his love for us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes someone will say to me, you're a Strauss, aren't you? Ever get that? And then they'll usually say something, I can tell by your nose. That's always right. Or the way someone said, by the way you walk just like your brother, kind of a loping walk, I suppose. We reflect the character. We tend to reflect the character of our parents. We are children of God, and we will reflect the character of God as we grow closer to him, as we come and strengthen our relationship with him. And God loves the unlovely. God loves the outcast. God so loved the world that he gave. God demonstrates his love for us when, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So challenging words. This sermon isn't easy, by the way. Did I tell you that? This sermon isn't easy. It challenges us to radical living, living different than we expect. We'll pause now and take questions and comments. Yes, Vivian.
I got a couple of questions rolled into one. One of them is, because the word doesn't necessarily tell us what love is not. It's kind of the negative. It tells us what it is, but it doesn't exactly tell us what it's not. Then Jesus talks about the kindness that we're to show to our enemies, to heap burning coals on their heads. But it really begs the question, about the distinction, making a distinction between evil, dysfunction, and mental illness, because we have to be discerning. So I guess the question then is, where is the line? Because I know that with sociopaths and psychopaths, they don't care.
Right.
They can kill somebody. You can go make a victim witness statement. They don't care. They just don't care.
Sure.
They take it as eating
sure.
or whatever, killing somebody or ripping somebody off of, you know, all their savings, whatnot. So we need to be very discerning
yes. yeah.
in our discernment between real evil,
yeah.
between what's dysfunction and mental illness.
Yeah.
So where is that?
Well, and
line?
I think that's a great question. I think love is never condescension. Love is never just giving in. It's always active. And it's always the question. Here's the question that really should control love is will this benefit the other person? How do you benefit a psychopath? You know, probably in jail. That's the best benefit for that person and for all those around. I mean, if this person really is at such a state that there is zero moral compass whatsoever, then the best thing for them and for others is to keep them out of harm's way. So I think the idea that we do what is best for the other person, if it's a child, a delinquent child, what is best for them? It's not necessarily a super light sentence or a slap on the hand. It's sometimes pretty strong discipline in that context. So, let me stop there. There's one over here, too.
Oh, I just wanted to ask you, I have a note here in my Bible. I must have heard it somewhere at a sermon or something, that in the context of the culture at that time, keeping it would be like heaping coals of fire on their head. And I have a note here that sometimes they had fire and they carried it to another house to warm them. So it sounds like it's something really horrible, but actually,
there's a huge debate as to what that actually means. So you're hitting on something. If you go to the passage in Proverbs and look in a commentary, you'll see the whole debate. There are even some Egyptian rituals, religious rituals, that supposedly people were carrying coals on their head or could be bringing something positive, or it could be sort of the straightforward idea that you kill them with kindness. It's pure metaphor, in other words. So I don't think we know. All we know that in context, it means do good because you want to defeat the evil in the person and bring out the good instead. Yeah.
I guess until you come to a place, God's word is always going to challenge your Christianity.
I hope
Your faith and your belief.
Mm-hmm.
So lunatics, sociopaths, whatever, it's not our place to judge.
Mm-hmm.
And so unfortunately we had that experience. Our son's life was taken 4 years ago. So you have to, either you're for God or against God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're for God, the very night we found out, we got on our knees and we asked God to forgive him.
Oh, wow.
We asked God to send the perfect labor to cross his path.
Mm.
To lead him to Christ, and that's what we continue to do.
Mm.
So it's really not our place to judge a sociopath. My brother was a homicidal sociopath, and 6 months before he died, he received Christ. So I don't personally want to know whether he's in heaven or not. My faith says that he is because of what the Word says. So to me and to us, the Word of God is infallible, it's all-powerful, and it supersedes any type of human wisdom or logic or reasoning that we have. So either we're subject to the entire Word of God and the Kingdom of God, or we're not.
Well, that's a great, thank you. And there's a best illustration I've ever heard of caring enough to pray for the person at that point. Yes. Yeah.
So God knew what our heart condition was.
Yeah.
But Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So the young man that took our son's life, they let him go. No witness, no weapon, no crime. So I got my family together and I said, I don't know when and I don't know how, but I know what God says. God says vengeance belongs to me.
The passage is
so we continued to get closer to God. We continued to get more active and more involved in ministry. And we decided that we were not going to let the act of cowardice taint anything that we had, God had given us. So I said to my wife, if God came to us and said, I'll give you a son, but you could only have him for 23 years, will you take him? And she said, yes. Well, we had him. So 2 years went and passed, and I knew in my heart that I was going to get a phone call from the detective, and I did. On April the 6th, 2007, at 1:54 in the afternoon, he says, I have bad news for you, because I could never see myself sitting in the courtroom. I'd be one of those fathers to jump over and go crazy. So I kept that to myself, but I trusted in Psalms 37:4, and we continued to do that, cultivate the goodness of God in our lives, and then give it to others. So when I got the phone call, I knew what was coming, the desire of my heart. And he said, I'm sorry to inform you, but we're never going to be able to take your son's case to court. The young man that took your son's life, someone took his life last night. That's just how it works.
I couldn't have illustrated this passage better than with that. Yeah, thank you so much. Appreciate sharing that. One more? Okay. We've been told, especially with the lag time between services, we can go a little bit longer on the questions. If you have more questions, we don't. If you need to slip out right at 10:30, that's fine, but we can continue on a little bit. Yes?
I wanted to make the comment that the Jewish people wanted God to send a Messiah to destroy the Romans, but God knew better. He had already sent them saviors to destroy their oppressors many times. The whole book of Judges is about that. They always end up in the same boat. So Jesus didn't come just to treat the symptom, which is Roman oppression, but to cure the disease, which is the fallen human nature.
Absolutely.
Which is why we are called to become a new creation, and why those who believe him have been given the power to become the children of God, people whose very nature is love.
Excellent. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what he's trying to communicate, isn't he? All through the gospel, he's trying to communicate, this is so much bigger than just victory over the Romans. This is so much bigger than a little kingdom established in Israel. This is about the world and the kingdom of God for eternity. Yeah, great. Thank you. Any more questions before we close? All right, let's close.
This sure gives us something to think about this afternoon.
Huh? Yeah. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we've heard your word, and now we've heard moving accounts of your word in action. Lord, we also know you are the great comforter, that when we grieve and when we reach the depths of despair, that you are there to lift us up and to embrace us. And Lord, we also know you are the God of love and the God of justice, who will in the end make all things right. So we trust you for that, and we ask your forgiveness when we don't understand and cry out to you in pain and ask for your comfort further. Now, Lord, help us this week to think about those who could be categorized as our enemies or our oppressors or even those who irritate us. Lord, help us to think of them right now and to think of ways that we can not be overcome by evil, not to continue the cycle of anger and hate, but, Lord, to overcome, to defeat, to gain the victory over evil with good. Help us to pray for them. Help us to love them. Help us to seek their best interests. Because when we were sinners, when we were outcasts, when we opposed you, you sought our best interests by sending your Son. Help us to be children of our Father and to reflect your love, your self-sacrificial love to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.